When we come to this section that is before us today, one thing that we could say is that the Lord Jesus is taking the Beatitudes, those eight qualities that give us a picture of what a disciple of Christ looks like. He's taking the Beatitudes and he's applying them. He's pushing them down, we might say, into the ordinary of everyday life. And these words that we see before us today, when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," we need to stress that these are words that are for disciples of Christ and no one else. They are for disciples of Christ and no one else. It is true that the crowds had gathered to listen to this Sermon on the Mount, but it is also very clear that Jesus, when he is directing this Sermon on the Mount, he is directing it to his disciples. So it is the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so this morning we'll take this first one to begin with, the salt of the earth. What does our Lord mean by this image? Well, for most of us, probably all of us, salt functions primarily as a condiment, a flavor enhancer, and this is why you see salt on the tables of restaurants. And obviously, in the ancient world, they were not oblivious to that function of salt. But that was not the primary use of salt in the ancient world. To understand the main point of our Savior in this passage, we need to understand that the main use of salt in the ancient world was not as a flavor enhancer, but as a preservative. That was the main use. Before the days of refrigeration, salt was used to preserve meat, for example. And there are some places in the world today where this preservative function of salt is seen in pretty amazing ways. Sinclair Ferguson mentions being in South Africa and eating a delicacy that consisted of small, thin strips of meat. And that meat had been preserved by means of salt, and it was preserved so well by that salt that it was said that it almost didn't need a best eaten by date. So salt functions as a preservative. And when we understand that about salt, that it's something that preserves, we're on target for understanding what our Savior is teaching here in verse 13. We're on track to understand something about us, because he says that we are the salt of the earth, but we're also on track to understand something about the world. Because when the Lord Jesus mentions salt as a preservative, he is also wanting us to understand something about the substance or the thing that is being preserved. And when you think about meat, obviously, if meat is not preserved, it's going to have that tendency, the natural tendency toward decay. It will, over time and not very long, rot. It will become putrid. And when our Lord says that we are the salt of the earth, believe it or not, he is implying something very similar about this fallen world. He's telling us that the world's tendency, in light of the curse, in light of sin, in light of the fall, is a tendency toward decay. It is a tendency toward moral rot, we might say. The natural tendency of this world is not upward and toward improvement, but in the opposite direction. And surprisingly, our Lord says that it is the presence of the church, it is the presence of Christians in society that will actually function like salt, that will function like a preservative in staving off the rot and decay of this world. The presence of Christians in this world will actually function that way. That's an amazing thing to think about. And what this means is that your presence in your neighborhood, your presence in your job, your presence in your school or in your family, actually, as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, brings health to those around you. It brings health to the world. Now, the temptation for the church, of course, is always to compromise. In the history of the church, that's always been the temptation to compromise with the very world we are benefiting, to compromise with the surrounding culture. And often this is done with well-intentioned motives. And very often it is done in the name of mission. We're going to make a difference, right? And in that seeking to make a difference, what happens is the line between the church and the world, which is a necessary line, becomes blurred so that the church ceases to look like the church and looks more like the world. Now, at the outset, many churches, many Christians say, well, we're going to blur that line just a little bit, right? So we can seem relevant, so we can get a hearing. J. Gresham Machen once said about this line, if the sharp distinction is ever broken down between the church and the world, then the power of the church is gone. Let me read those words one more time. If the sharp distinction is ever broken down between the church and the world, then the power of the church is gone. And yet it is this very blurring, this very breaking down that is at the heart of our Lord's words in verse 13 when he says, but if the salt lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, what is Christ saying there? Now, we can understand that he is not saying that salt can cease to be salty, just as water cannot cease to be wet. So what is he saying? Well, in the ancient world, of course, they had salt, but they didn't have refineries as we do. And when they referred to salt, they referred to rocks that they discovered, rocks that no doubt contained sodium chloride, which you and I refer to as salt. But those rocks also contained other impurities. And it was possible over time for that sodium chloride to get washed out. And when that happened, you could have something that you were holding in your hand that to you looked like salt. But the very thing that made it a preservative, the very thing that made it beneficial, was gone. It had lost its distinctive character, and it was therefore worthless in many ways. And for you and I to function like the salt of the earth, what Christ is saying here, very simply, is that you and I are to be Christians. That you and I are to be Christians to be this preservative in the world. And that means we must demonstrate the values of the kingdom, the very values that we find up above our passage in the Beatitudes. John Stott says the following. If Christians become assimilated to non-Christians, that's that line gets blurred, and contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence. The influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct, not identical to the world. You see, it's only as we stand out as different from the world that we serve as this salt of the earth. To compromise with the world, and it's so easy to do, would be like those white rocks in the ancient world, but those rocks are devoid of sodium chloride. They might look like a preservative, but they would have no healthy effect. Now, one last thing before we leave this point concerning the salt of the earth. We hear about this line between the church and the world, and it's easy for us to think almost exclusively in terms of our doctrine. And we should uphold our doctrine. We will confess our faith in just a little bit. We should strive to uphold, indeed contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But that line is not just revealed in our beliefs. It shows up in our lives. And this is why I believe Christ is going into this right after the Beatitudes. You see, it is as we embody these Beatitudes that we begin to show forth to the world that we are different from the world. And yet we must always be aware of that temptation to compromise. The Lord Jesus said this in Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. What that means and what Christ is saying there in Mark 9:50 is that we are to pray that the Lord would grow us in a way that the character of Christ is visible in us, that he would grow us in a way that he is visible in us, because that is what it means to be effective for Christ as a preservative in this world, that we are shining forth, and we'll come to this imagery in a moment, this light of Christ. And so Jesus moves on to say, you are not just the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. If the first image stressed a negative aspect of our presence in the world, that we keep the decay from advancing, we might say, that we stave off evil, then the second image stresses a positive aspect. There are those, Christ is saying in these verses, who will cease from doing evil because you are a believer. They may see you near them, and they may not say something that they would ordinarily say. That is the decay slowing down, believe it or not. But there are also those who will be attracted to what they see in you. They will be drawn to you. It's not just that they will stop doing something, but they will want more of what you have. And this is what Christ is getting at in the second image. You are the light of the world. And like that first image, this image says something about this world in which we live. That this world is not only a world that tends toward decay, but it is a dark place. And this darkness is a spiritual darkness. You will hear about missionaries sometimes speaking about almost feeling the darkness in some places, that it's almost palpable. And yet Christ our Lord is saying that we as Christians are like little lights sprinkled all throughout this dark world. Now, in the ancient world, they appreciated light more than you and I do. We just flip on a switch and we have light. We take it for granted. But even today, if you were out in the wild with heavy clouds in the sky at night and you didn't have a flashlight or anything else with you, you would appreciate, in a new way, light. And if you were to see a light off in the distance as you were trying to find your way through the woods, what would be the outcome? You would be drawn to that light. You would be attracted to that light. You would find yourself moving toward that light. And what Christ is saying here as he moves into this second image is that there will be people who will notice these values of the kingdom in your life, and they will actually want more. They will want what you have. They will be drawn to this light. Dr. Doug Kelly, longtime professor at RTS, that's Reformed Theological Seminary, gives this illustration. He said that he knew a family who lived in Jackson, Mississippi, where he served there at RTS. And this family of believers, lost a baby well into the pregnancy. And their neighbors who lived across the street heard about this, and they were good neighbors. And so they brought food over to this Christian family. And after a few months had passed, the family that lived across the street who had brought the food, it had been discovered that this family had entirely converted to Christianity. They had entirely converted to the Christian faith. And their testimony was that that conversion began when they watched the Christian family who had lost the child. They watched that family and they watched how they handled that loss. And what did they see? They saw light. And they were drawn to that light. They saw something, you could say, that was otherworldly. It stood out. It is sometimes the case that unbelievers will almost marvel at the lives of Christians and the things that they see, imperfectly, of course, in the lives of those very people. They can't quite put their finger on it, but they see something that is good, and they may even say, "You are different. Why are you the way you are? Can you show me? Can you teach me? Because I want what you have." And what is it that people see? Well, Jesus said in John 8:11, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What they are seeing, what they are sensing, is the light of Christ. By the grace of God, they are being drawn, not to you and not to me, they're being drawn to Christ. Our Lord says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And what he's saying there is that if we are following Christ, then this light will shine. It will break forth. And this reminds us that as we follow Christ in this world, the Christian life is a public life. The Christian life is a public life. Following Christ is not something that we can simply take and put in private and leave it there when we go. If we truly know Christ, Christ will go with us. The light will shine. Following Christ is a public life. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17 when he prayed his high priestly prayer. In verse 14, Christ said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." There's that opposition, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But then he goes on to say in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Brothers and sisters, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. The Christian life is a public life, not blurring that line, but following Christ in all of our callings so that we might be salt, so that his light might shine. In the history of the church, there have been these periods where there have been mass conversions, where in a sense you could say the Holy Spirit has moved in an extra powerful way. We've come up with a word for those periods. We call them revivals, and not everything that goes by that term is necessarily a movement of God, but there have been these movements of God in the history of the church. One of those that was especially influential was the evangelical revival that took place in England in the 1700s. The Lord used the preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley. And one day, John Wesley, who was friends with George Whitefield, John Wesley went to a place where Whitefield was preaching, and Whitefield would preach outdoors. Wesley did not believe in preaching outdoors. And Wesley went to see what happened, and he saw that Whitefield had begun a ministry to these poor miners. And it said that these men would come forth, and they would listen to Whitefield preach, and they would drink up this word, and you could see with their black faces from working in the mines, the tears make these little white streaks down their faces, these little channels. And Wesley was struck by this, and he would go on to preach outdoors. And as he preached outdoors, and as God was moving, one of the things that Wesley witnessed was that something very similar happened. Indeed, in one occasion, a crowd of 5,000 men eventually gathered to hear him preach, men living in poverty and despair. And what did they sense? What did they see? These men, these women, these children, these families mired in darkness, they saw light on the distance, and they came out, and they were drawn to it, and they said, "There's light," and they moved to it. And by the grace of God, they were saved. It is said by some that England avoided a revolution like the bloody revolution in France because of the effects of that evangelical revival in England. Light and salt. Salt staving off further decay. Brothers and sisters, you and I are not of this world. Our values are the values of the kingdom of heaven. And the church will be opposed in this life, and that's not just abstractly. That means you and I will be opposed in this life. But we should take heart when we read these words of Christ before us this morning, that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And you may be sitting there thinking, "I'm not James Alexander Bryan. I'm not George Whitefield. I'm not either," right? You may be thinking, "I'm just an ordinary Christian, and I'm just an ordinary Christian as well." These words are for all of Christ's disciples. And what this means is, and you may be discouraged today. You may be thinking, I am in a family that has a lot of unbelievers. And when I get together with those relatives, it's hard. Or I work in a hard place. You may be discouraged, but be encouraged when you see these words that when you are there around those people, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You know, Christ ends this passage by saying that the ultimate goal of all of this is that the Father would be glorified. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Such a great reminder that that is the goal of everything that we do. William Still, longtime pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland, once gave a little talk to children. He spoke of driving at night, and it had been raining, it was muddy on this road. He was out in a rural area, and he noticed that as he drove, the light from his headlights got less and less and less. And finally, he pulled his car off to the side of the road, and he thought, the headlights are going out, and I'm in trouble. But when he got out of the car, he realized there was just mud all over the lights. And so he wiped off that mud. This world is a hard place, and we get mud on us, right? Living in this world, we do. And if we're not careful, we can end up, if we don't take up the means of grace, if we don't attend to public worship, we can look, whether we realize it or not, a lot like the world. And it's as we look like Christ that that light really shines. Not that people would notice us, but that people would see the light of Christ in us and they would give glory to our Father who is in heaven. May our lives be a testimony to the grace of God, and may God use us. May He use us to shine forth the light of Christ, to be salt in the earth, so that others, by the grace of God, may know this Savior and may know this Father in heaven. Let us pray.